in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. And the Bible says, "And He," that of course is the Lord Jesus, "went down with them," that is Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, but His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." I pray, dear Lord, that You would bless the preaching of Thy wonderful Word this morning. One verse of Scripture covering 18 years of Your earthly sojourn. They seem, so unrevealing in a way. They don't give us a lot of details. But then again, Lord, they are very revealing as we see how You matured during those 18 years between 12 and 30. And certainly, they challenge us as well as instruct us concerning how that we ought to mature as well during these years that so many, they instead of thinking about You, they think about everything else, and they scar and they mar their lives and their minds in such a way that they never get over it. Dear Lord, may we learn from Your wonderful, perfect example here how we ought to spend those years. I know we have several young folks here this morning. I'm so thankful for them. I pray they would listen carefully and learn from Your example. And dear Lord, that they would seek to imitate it with the help of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Following the episode and the earthly sojourn of our Lord Jesus Christ there at the temple in Jerusalem whenever He was only 12 years of age, we talked about that last week, He returned to that little insignificant city of Nazareth in Galilee, the region of the common everyday working man. But He returned to that little city of Nazareth in Galilee with Mary and Joseph. And there, in obedience to the fifth of the Ten Commandments, He, though He was God in the flesh, He submitted to their parental authority. That's a very important thing, because if He had not done so, He would have failed to fulfill the law of God. And if He had failed to fulfill the law of God, He would have disqualified Himself from being the Savior of sinful man. It was absolutely essential that if He was going to be a sinless Savior, that He fulfill every jot and tittle of that law. That Joseph was never mentioned again after that episode in the temple at Jerusalem is a very significant thing. The fact that Joseph was never mentioned again implies that Joseph died shortly thereafter. Now, in addition to Joseph not being mentioned after that episode in the temple when the Lord was only 12 years of age, there's another episode that also implies that Joseph died as a very young man when Jesus was probably maybe only 13 or 14 years of age. But another thing implies that. For we see as our Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross of Calvary, we read there in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, something very revealing. And here's what the Bible says. "When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved," and we know that disciple who's described as the disciple that Jesus loved is none other than John, the disciple that was dearest to the heart of our Lord and Savior. But the Bible says that he saw his mother standing there at the foot of the cross, and he saw the disciple standing by whom he loved, which was John, and he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he saith to that disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, why is that significant? It's because of this, that would not have been necessary if Joseph had still been alive. You see, because Jesus was the oldest son, the firstborn son, when Joseph died, and obviously he did sometime, but after he was 12 years of age, as the firstborn son, the responsibility of caring for his mother and his family would have fallen upon his shoulders, that is, the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we put those two things together, the fact that Joseph was never mentioned after that episode in the temple when Jesus was 12, and that Jesus, as approximately 33 years of age, dying on the cross, he committed the care of his mother to his favorite disciple. Those two things indicate to us that Joseph died when Jesus was probably just a young man, a young boy. Now, in light of our Lord submitting himself to Mary and Joseph, and then upon the death of Joseph, assuming the responsibility of caring for his mother, it is interesting how that our Lord defended his disciples against the accusation of the scribes and Pharisees whenever that they asked him why that the disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they ate. So look back at Matthew chapter 15 and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now notice, they're transgressing a tradition. Not Scripture, but tradition. Now notice how the Lord responded to that. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, otherwise it's dedicated to God, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Yet hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, why is that so interesting? I want you to think about this. Joseph obviously died when Jesus was fairly young, sometime after he was 12 years of age. The care of the family falls on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, the eldest son. And obviously, he took that very serious. He fulfilled that, thus obeying again the law of God, taking that responsibility upon him. Years later, whenever the scribes and Pharisees, they questioned him about his disciples violating their tradition, saying, "Why is it that they eat without washing their hands?" Instead of the Lord Jesus giving them a direct answer, he says, "Why is it that you basically don't take care of your parents? You know that the Bible says you're to honor them, but instead you're saying, well, I would, but I've dedicated this to God, and so I can't use it to take care of my parents." Now remember, I said this a week or so back. I said the duties of the Christian, the doctrines of Christ, they never conflict with each other. But isn't it interesting that the Lord used this in order to answer them? You see, we talked about this. Oftentimes, he would answer people by asking them a question. And the question he asked them is, why is you not taking care of your parents? Now, when you keep in mind what the Bible teaches us about judging back in Matthew chapter 15, and we can, Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says this, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And I've said this in the past, that's a very misunderstood passage of Scripture. Everybody knows judge not, but they don't know the rest of it. And what the Lord is teaching is this. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Otherwise, if you judge somebody, rather than saying, "I am wrong, thank you for pointing that out," here is the natural result of fallen human man, and that is to turn around and point the finger at you and say, "But you are just as guilty as I am." And that's what the Bible's warning us. It's not telling you don't ever judge people. It says, when you judge, you better be prepared to be judged back, because that's what men are going to do. Now, isn't it interesting that in light of that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever they charge His disciples with violating the tradition, He turns around and He judges them. And He says, "Listen here, you're judging my disciples because they're violating tradition. You're violating the commands of God by not honoring your parents as that fifth commandment tells you to." And He points it out to it. Now, here's an interesting thing. The disciples did not come turn around and say, You're just as guilty of it as we are. Why? Because they knew that He was not guilty as they were. They knew that He had taken the responsibility of caring for His mother and caring for His younger siblings. They knew that He had taken care of that. They were not fulfilling the commandment, but Jesus had. Isn't that an interesting thing? That's the thing He used to point to them. Obviously, everybody knew this young man took care of his mother when his daddy died. Or when his supposed daddy died. You understand that, of course. Don't you know that they would have loved to be able to respond by pointing their finger back at him and saying, "You're just as guilty as we are." But they could not, because He had honored Joseph and Mary by submitting to them and by caring for Mary after Joseph's untimely death, whatever the cause of it was. Now, from the time that he was 12 years of age until ever he was approximately 30 years of age, we know very little about our Savior other than He submitted to the parental authority of Joseph and Mary, and that during those years, Joseph obviously died, leaving the responsibility of leading the family and caring for Mary upon his young shoulders. And other than these few things, all we know about those 18 years is revealed in this one verse of Scripture, my text, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Here's all we know. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, we looked back at verse 40. Same chapter, Luke chapter and verse 40. And we said this, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That was from the years of about 2 until ever he was 12. That's all we know about those years, from 2 to 12. Those 10 early formative years of his life. And then at 12 years old, we learn one thing. He goes to the temple, and we talked about that last week. And then after that, all we know for the next 18 years is in verse 52. That's all we know. It's just really enough to whet our curiosity, is it not? Just enough to bring up all kinds of questions. At least it does in my mind. And I got to thinking about that. And I think about how wonderful heaven is going to be. And I believe the Lord's got a lot of things that He's not revealed to us about heaven. It's going to be better than He has revealed. I have no doubt about that. But I got to think, you know, one of the joys of heaven may very well be listening to our Savior reminisce and tell us of those two lengthy periods of His life on this earth that we know very little about. From 2 to 12, and then from 12 to 30. That may be one of the joys of heaven. I certainly enjoy, and I'm sure that many of you do as well, I enjoy just hearing parents and grandparents and other elderly family members and other elderly friends talk of their childhood years and of their juvenile years and of their adolescent years. I love to hear them talk about what life was like back then. Do you enjoy things like that? I can just sit down and listen to it for hours and hours. I enjoy that. I find this, some of my grandchildren, they like to hear stories about whenever I was young and what life was like and so forth there. And I cannot help but think that maybe that would be one of the joys of heaven. Now just imagine this, sitting around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to Him reminisce about those years that we know practically nothing about. I try to imagine what it would be like as he describes those years between 2 and 12 and what it was like growing up in that little town of Nazareth. And then what it was like between 12 and 30 years of age, there experiencing the death of his earthly father and having to care for his mother and care for his siblings and so forth. I can't help but wonder what it will be like. And as he does, we will understand more fully than ever before how he was able to, as we are told he is in Hebrews 4:15, how he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For we will realize better than ever that he truly was in all points tempted like as we are. Amen? Just hear him tell those things. I think that's going to be a joy of heaven. You say, "Well, preacher, that's just your sanctified imagination running with you again." I like the way it runs sometimes. Amen? And I think that's going to be great joy. Now, let's get back to the text here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Here's all we know about these years from 12 to 30. From this verse, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ did four things during those 18 years between the age of 12 and 30. First of all, we discover this. Our Lord Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom.
I've got a little note in the margin of my Bible. I've got wisdom - mental development. He increased in wisdom. Otherwise, there was mental development that took place in his life. Now, when we talk about wisdom, we need to understand exactly what we mean when we talk about wisdom. Here's what wisdom is. It is the ability to properly apply knowledge to the circumstances of life. That's what wisdom is. The ability to apply knowledge to the circumstances of life. If you study the Bible, you'll find this. The Bible exhorts you to get knowledge. And then it exhorts us that with our knowledge, we're to get understanding. And then the Bible exhorts us that with our understanding, we are to get wisdom. We need to understand the difference in those three things and how that one builds upon the other. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing the facts. You start out in grammar school and they say, all right, you're going to learn the alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. And you learn the alphabet, all right? You got your A, B, C's. Tell me what you think of me. Amen? And that's it. That's all you know. That's fact. You just know the letters of the alphabet. But then after you learn the letters of the alphabet, then you add to that knowledge. That's just knowledge. Then you add to that knowledge understanding, which is knowing what the facts mean. So you've learned your ABCs, and now the teacher says, all right, each one of those letters of the alphabet, they have a sound or sounds attached to them. And they'll drill you on phonics, at least I hope they do. A, B, ba, C, cuts, and cat, and so forth there. And so then you're learning, you're getting some understanding that, on top of the knowledge. You know that those letters represent sounds. Then it comes, you put wisdom on top of the understanding. Wisdom is knowing how to apply the knowledge and understanding to the circumstances of life. Use the illustration of learning the alphabet and then the understanding that how the sounds that the letters represent. Then you learn how to put those letters together to form words. You're gaining wisdom. And then you learn how to put those words together to build sentences. And then you learn how to put those sentences together to build paragraphs. And how to put paragraphs together to write papers and even books and so forth there. All of that is wisdom. Wisdom. Knowledge, understanding built on that, and then wisdom built upon that. Now, the Bible says that our Savior increased in wisdom, which means that He had to increase in knowledge and in understanding in order to increase in wisdom. Now, here is another of the many great mysteries of the Incarnation. That is, that God the Son became the Son of Man. God the Son became a man. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, concerning that, what we call the Incarnation, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is a great mystery. And there's several different facets of that great mystery. The mystery of God becoming a man without ceasing to be God, I accept it by faith, but I will never understand it. Never will. It is one of those great mysteries. Now, what is beyond our understanding is also beyond our explaining, is it not? Though try we must, and try we do, we try to explain these great mysteries of God that we cannot understand it. The nearest I have been able to come to explaining the incarnation of our Lord and how that He could grow in wisdom, as the Bible says here, is this. And it is that our Lord deliberately suppressed His deity. He did not lay aside His deity. He never ceased to be God. But He suppressed His deity that He might experience His humanity to the fullest. So He would have suppressed His wisdom that He might experience growing in wisdom as human beings have to do. Now you think about the awesomeness of this. He, the Son of God, increasing in wisdom. As God, the Bible tells us, our Lord Jesus Christ, by wisdom, founded the earth. Proverbs 3:19. Think about that. Wisdom founded the earth. As God, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Daniel 2:21, giveth wisdom to the wise. That's where they get their wisdom from. As God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the depths of the riches of Him, of His wisdom, are unsearchable and past finding out in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. That's the wisdom of our Savior. It's unsearchable. It's past finding out. As God, the Bible tells in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom are hid in our Lord Jesus Christ. All these are true of Him as God. Yet, as man, the Bible says that Jesus did what? He increased in wisdom. Why? He deliberately suppressed His divine wisdom that He might increase in wisdom as a man does. That He might fully experience humanity. Oh, what a mystery of mysteries that is. How wonderful it is to ponder it. But how impossible it is to fully explain it. Now, after beginning His public ministry, the Bible tells us that our Lord returned to Nazareth. Some years after that, 30 years of age. But after He was involved in the beginning of His public ministry, He returned to His little city of Nazareth. And the Bible tells in the book of Matthew chapter 13 that He taught there in the synagogue. Matthew chapter 13. Now listen to what the Bible says here in verses 54. You find it here, 54 and following. He's gone out to start His public ministry, and He comes back to Nazareth, and He goes to the synagogue. Matthew 13, 54. And when He was coming to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They said, "Where did He get this wisdom from?" It's greater than I would understand it. I raised up here, none of us have this kind of wisdom. And then they go on and say this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren," now I want you to remember this passage, we'll refer to it a little later, Lord willing, "and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters," plural, He had more than one sister as well, "are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" Otherwise, we look at here and we see him and we see his mother, we see his four brothers, we see his sisters, however many of them there were, and they don't have the wisdom that Jesus does. And none of us have this kind of wisdom. Where did He get that kind of wisdom? In fact, His wisdom is so great that in verse 57 it says, "And they were offended at Him." Otherwise, they were jealous of Him. They didn't stand the fault of Him being so wise. Nobody else in Nazareth was like that. That was something that took place early in His public ministry. But you see, it all happened because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, as God in the flesh, but as a man, He increased in wisdom. Increasing in wisdom. What a challenge it is. You know something? We ought to always be increasing in wisdom. Always. Which means we've got to be increasing in knowledge and understanding in order to increase in wisdom. Never, never, never say, "I know enough." Never, never, never let your brain become idle. Always keep it active. Always keep it going. There's so much out there in God's creation. So much out there to learn. One of the greatest joys of my life is learning. In fact, one of the few joys of my life is learning. I love it. I love it. Now, He increased in wisdom. But notice something else here. It says He increased in wisdom and what else? Verse back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And what? Has anybody got your Bible with you this morning? Stature. I've got in my margin of my Bible, stature / physical development. Physical development. He increased in wisdom, mental development. He increased in stature, physical development. It's fascinating as you think about comparing the Lord Jesus to Adam. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the Bible refers to Adam as the first Adam and refers to Jesus Christ as the last Adam. There's a wonderful old hymn that refers to Christ as the second Adam. Well, He was the second Adam, but He wasn't only the second Adam. The Bible doesn't call Him just the second Adam. The Bible calls Him the last Adam. Now, why is that? It's talking about the sinlessness. Adam was a sinless man until he sinned. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Otherwise, He's the only other person that's ever been that did not have a sin nature. And there'll never be another one like Him. He's the last. We don't look for another. Amen? But our Lord Jesus Christ, when He created the first Adam, we find this, that He created Adam with age. He didn't create Adam as a little baby in a womb. There was no womb for Him to be created in. He did not create Adam as a little baby in a cradle. Why? There was no mother to care for him. He created Adam with age. By the way, He created the rest of the earth with age as well. Amen? He created the rest of the earth with age. So He created Adam with age. But when it came time for him to become a man, we find this, that He became a man, a human being, by way of being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and He experienced something that Adam never experienced. He experienced what it was like to grow up. He experienced what it was like to grow up. He entered this human race as a babe conceived in the womb of a virgin. And as a child, He grew, according to verse 40, and He increased in stature, according to verse 52, until He became a what? He became a man. That's what He became. A man. And I want you to get that. He grew in stature. Otherwise, He became a man. Our Lord was not some feminine person with hair like a woman. He was a man. Amen? I'm going to tell you what. I know this. Some of you probably got them. You got pictures hanging in your house. You got pictures there of supposedly pictures of Jesus, and He's got long flowing hair and so forth there, and looks like some kind of sissy. That's not how the Bible describes Him. He was a man. He did not look like some kind of feminine creature. No siree. Whenever He, on two different occasions, cleared the temple, one early in His ministry, the other one later in His ministry, I'm going to tell you what, they knew this, He's a man. Only a man comes in here and cleans house in the temple. Amen? They knew He was a man. And when the officers of the law returned without having arrested Jesus as they were instructed to, and they asked Him, they said, why didn't you arrest Him? Where's He at? And here's what they said. They said, never man spake like this man. They knew this. They didn't want to tangle with Him. He was a man. And after they had, now think about this, after they had scourged our Lord, mocked Him, smitten Him with their fist, planted a crown of thorns in His brow, Him never uttering a word of resistance, never complaining, none of that, after they had all done that, Pilate takes Him and brings Him out and presents Him to the people in John 19:5. And what does Pilate say? Behold the man. Pilate had never seen anybody else like that. Who could take a beating like that? Who could take a beating like that without begging for mercy? Who could take a beating like that, the blood flowing from His brow, from His back, from His sides, and so forth? Who could take a beating like that without begging for mercy, without being broken? It would take a man to do something like that. He was a man. He was a man. We read about read His life, and we realize Jesus Christ was a man. Now, I want you to understand something. My Lord was a man. My Lord still is a man. And when He returns back, He's coming back as a man. But when He's coming back, this time He's coming back as a man of war. He's a man. He grew in stature. He's a man. He's a man. He is identified by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:15 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 as the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He was as much at home sleeping on the ground under the stars as most men are in the homes, in their homes on comfortable beds. He was a man. He could walk for miles in the desert sun, work a long day, and then pray throughout the entire night. I want you to understand, He was a man. He was a man. He feared nothing, and He feared no one. He did not fear storms. He did not fear the devil. He did not fear demons. He did not fear demon-possessed men. He did not fear civil authorities. He did not fear religious authorities. He did not even fear dying on the cruel cross of Calvary. Why? He was not only God, but He was a man. He grew in stature. He grew in physical development. He grew as a man. And I want you to understand something. He was. That's what He was. We get that. We have so feminized our Savior. And it is disgusting how it's affected our young men. Our Savior was a man. Say, so wonder what He looked like. We don't know. We don't know what He looked like, but we do know what He did not look like. He did not look like a woman. Amen? I don't know what He looked like, but I know what He did not look like. He did not look like a woman. In fact, you go to the book of Isaiah chapter 52, or 53, and here's a prophecy of what our Savior would look like. And this is about the only description we have right here. Isaiah chapter 53, and listen to verse 2. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, There is no beauty that we should desire Him. No, we see these pictures of the Savior and He's a beautiful man. No, the Bible says there's no beauty there. No beauty there. Nothing to attract us to Him physically whatsoever. Whatsoever. No, He was a rough, rugged man. Raised in a rural area and working in a carpenter shop, there was obviously a rugged manliness about Him. Our Savior was a man. Now, I want you to listen to me. Boys, there is nothing Christ-like about being feminine. You want to be Christ-like? Be a man. And fathers, teach your sons to be a man. Teach your sons to sit like a man. Teach your sons to walk like a man. Teach your sons to talk like a man. Teach your sons to look people in the eye like a man. Fathers, teach your sons to be men. And mothers, there is nothing spiritual at all about having a son that is a sissy. Nothing spiritual. One of the things that troubles me about Christian schools and Christian colleges is this. They tend to feminize our boys. They do. They tend to feminize our boys. No, bless God, I want them to be a man. I know some years ago I was needing to hire an associate pastor when I was over in Alabama. And I contacted a college and I ended up hiring a fellow that graduated from a college. And I told him this. I said, I don't want one of your sissies. I want you to send me somebody that's a man. Looks like a man. Acts like a man. And you know what the guy at the college told me? He said, I understand exactly what you're talking about. Why? I realize this. So many times the boys go off and they come back looking more like girls than they do boys. Acting more like girls than boys. I said, I want a man. Amen? I want a man. Is it not interesting that it was working men that our Lord chose as His disciples? Isn't it? Fishermen. Rugged people. He didn't go down to the seminary and say, give me one of your boys. It's been mama called and so forth there. No, he went out there by the seaside and said, let me call Matthew, Mark, John, so let me call these guys, these fishermen out here. Let me call this tax collector over here. It was men that He called to be disciples. And is it not interesting that His forerunner dressed in a raiment made of camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey? Sound like a man to me, amen? Huh? And is it not interesting that when men volunteered to follow Him, He weeded them out by stressing the hardships of discipleship? You say, what are you talking about? Look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. And we look here beginning at verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto Him, Lord, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. Otherwise, you realize you really got to be a man. You're going to follow Me. And He said unto another, follow Me. But He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know what He's doing? He's weeding them out. He said, if you're going to follow Me, you've got to be a man. You've got to be tough. You've got to be rugged. You just can't be the average run-of-the-mill fella. You have got to be a man. I find it interesting that when Elijah, the great prophet, asked God to show him who was to take his place, the Lord led him to a boy plowing, the Bible says, 12 yoke of oxen in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. As a man. Plowing the oxen out there in the hot field. He didn't say, go over there to the school of the prophets and find you one of those guys. He said, no, sirree, those guys aren't qualified to replace you. Go out there in the field and find a man. Find a man to follow. I want you to understand something. That it is Christ-like to be a man. Christ-like to be a man. I know whenever I was 13 years old, my father sent me off to a boarding school, military school. And the theme of the school was this, developing manly men. And they emphasized this, you are to be a man. Look like a man, act like a man, talk like a man. We had a little man that was the owner of the school. His name was Colonel Richard. Little old fella, but a tough little man. We, behind his back, called him Skeeter. We wouldn't have dared called him that behind to his face. We'd have found out what a man he was. Amen? But Colonel Richard. And he'd always emphasize, be a man. We're here to develop manly men. Not just men, manly men. We want manly men. And he said, he'd say this over and over and over. When I die, he said, here's what I hope they will put on my tombstone. Here lies a man. And you know what's on his tombstone today? Here lies a man. Oh my. Would it not be wonderful if on the door of every Baptist church in America that they could put on there, here's where men worship. Amen? Here's where men worship. I want you to understand something. He developed. He increased in wisdom, but he increased in stature and he became a man. But the Bible also tells us our Lord Jesus also increased in favor with God. And I've got in my margin here religious development or spiritual development. He increased in favor with God. Now here is another element of the great mystery of the Incarnation. How could God the Son increase in favor with God the Father? Mystery, mystery. Can't understand it, but I believe it. I accept it. As the only begotten Son of God, He could not be out of favor with God. But as the Son of Man, He could increase in favor with God. A great mystery, but that's what the Bible tells us. How did He increase in favor with God? How did He do so? Well, I believe this, whenever He went home with Mary and Joseph and submitted Himself to Him, them as the 12-year-old boys when most others were starting to rebel, I believe there He grew in favor as a man with God. And by attending the synagogues on the Sabbath days, which we know He did, you look at chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and look at verse 16. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. You know what? Today we'd call that church attendance. Amen? And so, by attending the synagogue on the Sabbath day, He increased in favor with God. And then, as we've seen already, Joseph would take Him to those three annual feasts that the men were required to go into Jerusalem. All of these are things He's increasing with favor in God. Twice, at once near the beginning of His public ministry, at once again near the end of His public ministry, there's a voice of the Father from heaven that speaks. And what does the voice of God from heaven say about the Son of God? He says this, at the beginning and near the end of His public ministry, He said this, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." He grew in favor with God. And at 30 years of age, the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the end of His ministry, the Father said the same thing. Now, these two occasions tell us that our Lord not only increased with favor with God as He grew up, but He also remained in favor with God after He grew up. It's a sad thing to see somebody that is in favor with God for a while, and then as they get out in the world and so forth, after a few years, lo and behold, they're out of favor with God. They don't remain in favor with God. It takes a man to be consistent like that. Amen? And so, he remained in favor with God. From age 12 to 30, the very years that most young men stray from God, our Lord Jesus Christ actually increased in favor with God. When others are decreasing, He increased with favor of God. Now listen to me, teenagers and young adults, follow the example set by our Lord. Not the example set by this world, but follow the example set by our Lord and make it a goal of your life to increase, constantly increase in favor with God. You say, young people have it so hard today, they can't do it, preacher. David did, and Shadrach did, and Meshach did, and Abednego did, and Daniel did, and Timothy did, and I'm going to tell you what, you can too. You don't have it half as hard as those men did. And yet they all grew in favor with God. Try our Lord Jesus Christ. He took and He increased in wisdom, mental development, and He increased in stature, physical development, and in favor with God, spiritual or religious development. But there's one other thing. It says, and man. I've got in my margin, social development. Social development. Our Lord Jesus Christ increased in favor with man. Otherwise, He develops socially. It is important, listen to me, it is important what people think of you as a child of God. It is very important. As a heathen on my way to hell, I cared not what people thought of me. I cared not. In fact, if I could aggravate them, I actually enjoyed that. Amen. If I could aggravate them a little bit by the way I dressed or acted or talked or something like that, I found some pleasure in that. I really didn't care what people thought of me. Didn't care whatsoever. And you know something, the sad thing is, I've heard Christians say that. I don't care what people think about me. Let me tell you something. That's an ungodly attitude. It is important what people think of you, for you are a testimony either for or against God. And you are an example for others to to follow either a good one or a bad one. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, He had, we've already seen this, He had what? He had four brothers, and He had sisters. We don't know how many of them they were. But we know that He had those. By the way, that just destroys the heresy of Roman Catholicism that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm going to tell you what, that's some kind of virginity if you can have Christ and then four more boys and then some girls as well. No, that's heresy. Amen? But He's got these four brothers and these sisters coming up behind Him. And they're looking at Him. He is the older brother. He had to be the right example for them. So yes, it is important what people think of us. It is important what people think of us. We want to honor the Lord, and we want to set the right example for people. Now, the people of Nazareth, they may not have liked the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's some things, especially when He goes back after leaving for a while and going back, there's some things that indicate they didn't really like Him that much. And so they may not have liked our Lord Jesus, but I tell you one thing, they sure did admire Him, and they respected Him, and they appreciated Him. What made them admire Him and respect Him so much? Well, obviously they would have admired the way that He honored Mary and Joseph by submitting to them. I can imagine they'd look and say, I wish our boy would be like that. Amen? And I would admire the quality of His carpenter work. Remember one case at the time they said, is not this the carpenter? One time they said, is not this the carpenter's son, the son of the carpenter? Another time they said, not this the carpenter? They would have admired the quality of His work. They would have admired His honesty and His dealings with them. They would have admired His gracious speech, but also His salty speech. Otherwise, His yea was yea, and His nay was nay. They would have admired His faithfulness to the synagogue, and they would have admired Him taking responsibility for the care of the family after His father died when He was just a very young man there. They might not have liked Him, but they sure did respect Him. He grew in favor with God, and He grew in favor with man. Well, I tell you this, whatever the Lord did, He obeyed Ecclesiastes 9:10, which says we're to do it with might. As we are instructed in Colossians 3:22, where it says that we're not to do things as eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. What He did, He didn't look around and say, I wonder if men are going to like this or not. If somebody's watching me, He said, I'm more concerned about my Father watching me. Whatever He did as we're told to in Colossians 3:23. Hardly as to the Lord and not unto man. Otherwise, He put His whole being into whatever He did. And as a result of that, He not only grew in favor with God, but He grew in favor with man as well. We need to grow in favor with God, but we need to grow in favor with man. Not saying they're going to like us, but they should respect us. They should respect us. Amen? You see, it boils down to this. Jesus had a godly testimony. He had a godly testimony. Something everyone who identifies themselves as a Christian, you know what that means? Christ-like. Everybody that identifies themselves as a Christian should strive to have a testimony like unto our Savior. We should strive to do that. We shouldn't go around with this attitude here, well, I'm saved by grace through faith, and so it doesn't matter how I live. No, sir, you need to have a testimony. You need to have a testimony. And so, here's Jesus with a testimony. And if we are going to call ourselves Christians, then we should strive to have a testimony as well. Now, I ask you this as we start wrapping things up here. Do you have a testimony? In one sense, that's a foolish question because all of us do. We all do. Perhaps a better question would be, do you have a godly testimony? Huh? What kind of testimony do you have? Is your testimony like the lost man? The average Christian today, I'm afraid, has very little testimony. You know, you can't tell if they're saved or lost just by being around them. They talk the same and so forth. They look the same and everything. You have to ask them, are you a Christian? That ought not be the case. You ought to be able to look at us and say, yep, they're a Christian. Not because we're dressed up in a robe like a Pharisee and putting on the big front, but they'll just be around us a few minutes and say, you're a Christian. You're different. I can tell it. We ought to have a testimony. And if we increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man, bless God, we will. Amen? We'll have it. That's not just for young folks. That's for us old folks as well. What kind of testimony do you have today? Let's stand with us.